So our topic for today is one which, when you hear it, is either going to fill you with hope or is going to fill you with horror, okay? Hope or horror. It's kind of a heavy possibility here. The other possibility is that if you say, well, no, it doesn't really fill me with either, I would say that quite possibly you're avoiding thinking about the topic altogether, that you're not spending a lot of time on it. Our topic today is death. Yeah. Dying, dead, death. These are words which have a finality to them. They're words which we don't like to talk about. They're words which we avoid. And in fact, because we don't really like talking about them, there's a variety of euphemisms that are used, other words, in order to try to avoid the topic of death. So some of the ones that are used to soften the blow: they passed away, they succumbed, they slipped away, they took their last breath, they shuffled off this mortal coil, if you're being really poetic about it. Or maybe if somebody's being a little more flippant about the topic of death, they'll say, they bought the farm, or they gave up the ghost, or they cashed in their chips. We lost them, which is a little bit disconcerting. 6 feet under, kick the bucket, right? There's these terms that are kind of this flippant way of approaching death, and we create a little bit of distance from it by being flippant about it. There's other times where we might resort to hopeful thinking, wishful thinking. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We say they've gone to meet their maker, they've gone to heaven, they've gone to a better place. There are terms that we use within Christianity, within the body of believers, as things that we would say are true, that they have gone home, that they have fallen asleep. That's one of the terms that's used in Scripture, that they have entered their eternal rest. So Paul himself uses a few euphemisms in this passage that we're going to look at today, but I don't think it was because he was avoiding the topic of death. What's obvious right off the bat as we get into this passage is we see that Paul, when he approaches death, he is filled with hope, not horror. Okay, so this is a topic where he has very much a confidence and a hope, and my hope is that by the end of our time today, that there's no one here who is confused on how they could also have that same hope. Paul was very comfortable with the idea of death. We're going to look at several different scriptures which show that it was not something that kind of caused him any nervousness at all. And I think there's some really profound truths that we can gain through this passage today as we look at the topic of death. So we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 to 8, I'm going to read from the ESV, if you want to open up your Bibles. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this is essentially the end of the letter. Where we're going to go next week, and the last passage that we're going to look at in 2 Timothy is really the final farewell of this letter. In this part, this is Paul's kind of salutation. He's signing off. And what we're going to do before we actually get into the verses themselves here, before we get into the passage, we're going to look at a definition of death, a theological definition of death. So the next slide here, if you want to give it to us, Judah. Whoa, jumped a whole bunch. Maybe? Okay, there we go. So this is from the Lexham Theological Word Book, and it says, death is the cessation of life. Humans are subject to physical death as well as a second spiritual death unless redeemed in Christ. Those without Christ are considered dead spiritually, even while physically living. So this definition comes not from a single verse, but from a compilation of theological passages that give this theological conclusion here. We're going to walk through this a little bit as we take a closer look. So physical death, when we most often talk about death and the thing that people are fearing, it is physical death. They're talking about the end of this life. the end of this current physical existence. For every human who has lived, their life has ended in death. Okay? There's a few scriptures. You may say, well, what about Enoch and what about Elijah? I think that probably scripturally, even though it's a little ambiguous, I would say they also died. And then you say, well, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus also physically died. His life ended in death. It's one of the foundational parts of our faith is that Jesus really did die. So was that the end of the story? No, that's not the end of the story. There is the resurrection, but his life did end in physical death. So every person on this earth has died, or that's gone before us. We haven't died yet. Every person's life will end in death. It is possible that death may be at a point where the physical body simply stops. You know, you get to an age and the body says no more. And we would say, well, they died of natural causes. It's possible that death may come through means which we would say are premature or unnatural. So through disease, through cancer, through illness, maybe through an accident or through a violent act. We know for sure that death is appointed for all of the living. Job chapter 30, verse 23 says, "For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So however it comes about, physical death is the thing that most people are going to avoid thinking about. They don't really want to think about that concept of what happens when they come to a point of physical death. And why is that? Well, it's because we can't really see beyond the bend, right? It's kind of like the black hole and the event horizon. We don't know what is going to be on the other side of that. It's this mystery. It's this unknown. Julie Soleri was telling me she saw a documentary that's out right now called After Death. And in that, there's all these accounts of people who are talking about having a near-death or an after-death experience and then seeing a variety of things. And I think there's a really, you know, without going too far down that road, there's something very interesting about that because we don't really know. And so we're very curious and we want to hear about, hey, what was this experience that somebody had? I think if we had the opportunity to talk with Lazarus or with the son of the widow of Nain, who was, you know, he was in his funeral procession when Jesus raises him from the dead. Where were they for a couple days? What was that experience like? Well, what did they see? What did they bring back? What did they tell people about? So physical death for us, it contains this mystery. We cannot be certain about what's awaiting on the other side. And we don't have the ability to say, oh, because of what we can observe from our current position, we know these things about what's happening after death. We can't, we don't have evidence on this side of what awaits us. So physical death, spiritual death is the second part of this definition. It says the second spiritual death, and this death was made a reality by the eating of the fruit in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But what we know from Scripture is that they did not actually physically die the day they ate of the fruit. They lived hundreds of years beyond that, is what Scripture tells us. So they didn't physically die, but they did spiritually die on that day. And then they passed the inheritance of that spiritual death from person to person, and we, that's part of our inheritance, right? We've inherited this spiritual death. As a result, those without Christ are considered dead spiritually, even while physically living. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So redemption in Christ provides us with the spiritual resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, we're joined with Christ in his resurrection. Romans 6, 5, for if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So how does that resurrection come about? How do we gain the benefit of that resurrection? It's through faith in the person and the work of Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So by faith, there is salvation. And that is where there is a spiritual resurrection which takes place. When the spirit, where the spirit was dead, the spirit is raised to life. So if we see that there's both this physical death and spiritual death, we start to understand that death will, the physical death will hold either hope or horror. Okay, this is where this really the rubber meets the road. We'll look at horror first. If one is spiritually dead at the time when physical death takes place, what does the unknown hold for them? What is on the other side? What is beyond that curve that we can't see past? I believe that the witness of Scripture is clear, that the outcome is one which is described as outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Scripture, it's called hell. The word that is used in the New Testament is this word Gehenna, which is described as it's a place where the trash and refuge was taken out of the city of Jerusalem and was burned. And in the natural sense, what is being conveyed by that term is that this was a place of separation from the city of God, which was Jerusalem. You were outside the city. This was a separation from the people of God, the chosen people, and this was a separation from the presence of God, which was residing in the temple. Okay, so in those ways, you were completely separated from the city, the people, and the presence of God. And in an eternal sense, hell is separation from the eternal city of God, which is described as the New Jerusalem. It's from the people of God, those who are redeemed, who are saved, who are populating that city, and from the presence of God. And we're told in Revelation that there is no temple there because God is there. He is the temple. So that's the horror, the separation, being outside the city. Hope, we see from Scripture, is that there is spiritual resurrection in a person's life. One can live with complete assurance of future physical resurrection. If there has been spiritual resurrection, then Jesus has paved the way for the physical resurrection and being unified in the New Jerusalem with the body of Christ and with God, the temple, where we will be in eternity with him. Jesus died, he rose again. This is the consistent witness of Scripture. He went around the bend. He went over the curve. He came back from that, and he tells us, I have conquered death, and I've given you a way to join me in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 to 4, for I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So because Jesus has gone before us, passing from life to death and then being restored to physical life, we have this scriptural account and we have assurance that physical death is not the end of the story if you are raised in Christ. There's more beyond, but we also know that what is done in this life, the choices that are made in this life, are then the determination of where we will reside after death. So what is the future of death itself? There's a couple of really encouraging scriptures. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be conquered. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Those are the assurances we have of what the future of death is. Death is going to be done away with. It is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. All of this, prelude here. I'm going to get into our first verse. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul is in the camp of hope. The prospect of physical death is of no concern to him. He has nothing here that expresses any sort of uncertainty or concern over what's coming next. He says he's being poured out as a drink offering. And I think all of us are pretty familiar, or at least a little bit familiar, with the offering system under the Levitical law. There was, if you read through Exodus, Leviticus, there's all of these different offerings that are mandated for the people of Israel to be offering to God. And this is an offering is something of value, which is voluntarily given to God. Most often, it is in the context of a blood sacrifice of an animal being burned on an altar. The common take on this scripture is that when it says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, it's this picture of a cup which is, you know, being poured out, and there's a little bit left in there, but most of it's gone. And it means his life is almost over. He's almost reached that point of his life being over. So kind of like an hourglass, right? An hourglass of sand going through it. There's just a little bit left. And this isn't an incorrect picture here, but I do think it is an incomplete picture. There's more that is symbolized by the drink offering than just that it's almost poured out. So a drink offering, which is something which is mentioned only a few times in the Old Testament. Before the Levitical law, there's actually one reference in Genesis chapter 35, 14. It says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, with God, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So this is the first mention in the Bible of a drink offering. And it's before the Levitical system comes around at all. In fact, it's the point in time where Jacob is renamed Israel. It also coincides with Jacob, Israel, re-entering the land of promise. So the land which was promised to Abraham, Jacob re-enters the land. And after this re-entry of the land of promise, he has this encounter with God. He is renamed, and he pours out a drink offering for God. So beside that incident, within the Old Testament, there's only three other references to a drink offering. We find one of them in Exodus 29, 40, one in Numbers 15, 4 to 5, and then another in Numbers 15, 10. They're all very similar, and we're going to just take a sample from Numbers 15, 4 to 5. It says, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Okay, if you've read through Leviticus, you know there's a lot of passages like this which have very detailed instructions with regards to the offerings that are supposed to be given. What is described here is that there is a grain offering, there's an offering of oil, there's a meat offering, and there is wine being offered at the same time. And the amount of wine that's described here is about a gallon of wine that's supposed to be poured out onto this sacrifice. So this theologian, J.H. Kurtz, he has a book called Sacrificial Worship in the Old Testament. And he explains that the drink offering was never to be offered except in the land of promise. Okay? Exodus, Leviticus, the law which was given before the people of Israel entered into the promised land. It was given before they actually wandered around in the desert for 40 years. The instructions for these offerings are that they were not supposed to be given until the people had entered into the land of promise. This sacrifice given to God, the meat offerings or the grain offerings, are considered food for God. And then a drink offering, when it is poured out, is considered wine or drink for God. And the concept here, the idea here, is that the people, once they enter into the promised land, then make an offering, they pour out a drink offering, and God feasts on the things they offer, the food and the drink that they're offering. This lines up with other biblical theology where drinking wine is a sabbatical activity. It is a sign, and it is a means of rest and celebration. What we're seeing here is that there is this entering into the eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we spent a lot of time there last year, describes entering into Sabbath rest, entering into the land of promise. So for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, what is the land of promise? Anybody? Levi? Heaven. Being in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, saying we have entered into the land of promise where we are in the presence of God. And for us, how does that occur? Being in Christ, but also there's an event that has to happen, which is we have to die. Honestly, unless Jesus comes again, give that caveat, which we know we are eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, and that some of us will not actually taste death before he comes, possibly some of us, some believers at some point in time, that will be the case. But otherwise, there has to be death in order to enter into the promised land. And then this drink offering is poured out. So when Paul is talking about this, he is conveying that he is eagerly anticipating entering into the presence of God. And when he enters into the presence of God, he will be completely poured out as a drink offering. His life will be a drink offering, but he will have gone from here into that promised land, because that offering can only be made once you've entered into the land of promise. Consider how this lines up with Matthew 26, 27 to 29. We're going to be taking communion today. In that passage, Jesus says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He will be drinking that cup at a later date, and we will be joining with him in that as we are in the presence of God, as we have passed over from life into death, and we are in resurrection life with him. So when Paul is being poured out as a drink offering, it's a message not just of, oh, this is almost over, but that there is so much more to come. There is more here. He is eagerly anticipating Sabbath rest, entering into that place where he's in the presence of his Savior. He says, the time of my departure has come. So the use of the term departure is a reflection of a couple of other scriptures. From Paul, he talks about death quite a bit in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verses 20 to 26, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. He has this tension between wanting to be with the Lord and wanting to remain and do God's work. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. So that same word, depart, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he's going to continue to do the work that God has put in front of him as long as he is here physically, but he's eagerly anticipating being with the Lord as well. From the Apostle Peter, we read in 2 Peter 1, 14 and 15, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And while it may not always be the case that we know that our departure is imminent, we should be living as if it is imminent at every moment. We should be living with the anticipation that we could be departing any time. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul was living in this manner. He was living always as his departure being imminent. And when he says this, it sounds an awful lot like what he wanted to be engraved on his tombstone. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is Paul's eulogy for himself. We celebrated Jason's birthday last night with some friends and with the Stovers, and Tony read a awesome thing that he wrote about Jason, and we were joking because it sounded like a fantastic eulogy. But it was describing Jason right now. It was describing the life that he's living. For Paul, this language of fighting and racing is familiar. He has referenced it previously in this letter to Timothy. So back in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he said, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Also in the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses athletics language, talks about, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." So he has these reference points to saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And he knew that he was near the end of his life. Whatever was coming next, he knew that there wasn't a whole lot ahead of him. So I have this question for you. Where are you on the timeline of your life? So if you're 25 years old and you're in good health, you can generally anticipate that you have quite a bit of your life ahead of you. And if you're 50 years old, you can know, I have less time than the 25-year-old, probably, right? None of us know for sure where we are or what the future holds. But we do have these reference points. We have a general scope of understanding of what's ahead of us. So if you've been given a clean bill of health in the natural sense, you probably have more time ahead of you. If you've been given a challenging physical diagnosis, you probably know, well, I may not have as much time ahead of me. These are realities. They are in that category of things we avoid really thinking and talking about, but they are realities. We should consider, where am I in this life that God has given me? So take a little bit of an inventory of yourself. Towards the beginning, somewhere in the middle, somewhere towards the end of what I can anticipate in this life. If you are towards the end, like Paul, is this statement that he has written something that you can say about yourself? Is it something where you can say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? If you're somewhere in that middle, can you say, I am fighting the good fight, I am running the race, I am keeping the faith, that it is a present tense reality for you? If you are towards the beginning, and my kids and the young people in the room, you've got life all laid out ahead of you. Is it something where you would say, I need to get in the fight? I need to start running the race. I need to grab hold of this faith. Possibly that last description there is one that may be necessary for somebody who's in the middle of their life, or somebody who's even at the end of their life, where they say, I need to get in the fight. I need to start running the race. I need to grab hold of this faith. These things don't just happen by accident. Paul's written an entire letter here to Timothy, encouraging him that he needs to be focusing on staying in the fight, running the race, and not drifting from the faith. It was a reality that those possibilities were, that Timothy would not be doing those things. So if you were to die today, what would be said of you? What would the eulogy be of you? Would it be something where they would say, she fought the good fight, she finished the race, she kept the faith? Or would there be a description that would be, he never really got in the fight. He never really started the race, never really got any traction. Would it be one of those really challenging situations where you say, I think they were a Christian. I think they love Jesus. I think they're probably with Jesus now. Oh my goodness. If that is the testimony that somebody is living with, that there's the hopeful, possibility that they love Jesus. We should be able to have people declare about us and write on our tombstone, they fought the good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here's a little motivation for you. If you need some motivation, you need some encouragement, this is a target that Paul puts out there. This statement is made with confidence. If you see here, there is no maybe in his declaration. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown is set aside and it is waiting for him to get there. He's saying, I am a lock for the prize. I'm just waiting for the award ceremony to take place here. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Jesus is going to award this crown on that day, which means the day that Paul shuffles off this mortal coil and kicks the bucket and all that stuff, right? The day that he dies. And he points to this prize of the crown of righteousness, which in the context of having fought the fight and run the race is a picture of the laurel crown, which is given to the victor of the race or the fight or whatever the athletic competition that Paul's referring to, those things in those human pursuits. So in Scripture, there's actually five different crowns that are described in the New Testament. Three of them are described by Paul, and then two of them in other places. So the three that Paul mentions, he mentions the imperishable crown, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2, and then the crown of righteousness in this passage here. Then there's these two others that are mentioned. There's the crown of glory, which is mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 5, and the crown of life, which we find in Revelation 2 and James chapter 1. So there are some who really parse these out, and they find distinctions between these crowns, and they think that they represent different things. I tend more towards thinking that these are all a description of the same thing. They are different facets of the same thing. The righteous judge is the Lord Jesus, and only he has the ability to judge righteousness. And Paul is convinced that Jesus is going to give him this crown of righteousness, but we can know for a certainty that Paul is not asserting that it is because of his own righteousness. It's not because of his own merit. It's not because he has done such a good job. The imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life, it's not only for Paul. He says here, particularly with regards to the crown of righteousness, that it is for every person who has loved his appearing, who has loved the appearing of Christ. Every person who has looked upon the incarnation of Jesus, his entry into humanity, and have responded with love and joy and faith that he is the Messiah and that he is the righteous one, that he is God, they are awarded this crown. So the crown is not awarded based on the righteousness of the one who receives it, but it's based on the righteousness of the one who gives it. In the same way, the crown that is the imperishable crown is not because the recipient is imperishable, but because the one who gives it is imperishable. The one who receives the crown of rejoicing, they're not rejoicing in themselves, they're rejoicing in their Savior. The crown of glory is not the glory of the person who is receiving the crown, it is the glory of the one who's bestowing the crown. And the crown of life, there is no life apart from Jesus. So this is not life which the bearer brings, it is life which is given to them. So this crown of righteousness is not because Paul was so righteous. It's because the righteous judge, Jesus, was so righteous. And he grants that righteousness to Paul. So we think back on the responses which are possible when we're thinking about death. Hope or horror? What are we filled with when it comes to death? It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. It has nothing to do with how well we do or how good we are. Death is the ultimate reality that takes control completely out of our hands. And based upon the standard of the righteous judge, not a single person will measure up and we will be present with him in glory, except for his grace and his offer of salvation. Not a single person will be awarded the crown of righteousness because of the righteousness that they bring into heaven, because they have their pockets full of good deeds. And our hope is therefore in nothing that we can do. Our hope is fully in the person and the work of Jesus, whose appearing we have loved. Amen? There's another passage that talks about crowns. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. It says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So the picture here is of these 24 elders. Their identities we don't know, but I think it's safe to assume that they're in those positions of honor because for some reason, and I don't think any of us are going to be part of those 24, okay? So we can look at them, we can say, if these are people who have been recognized and kind of given these positions of honor and authority, the demonstration that they give with the crowns that they wear is they cast them down at the feet of the Lord. They don't wear their crowns with pride in their accomplishments. They take them off, they cast them before the throne, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So how much more will this be true of you and I? What a privilege it will be to receive a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge. What a privilege it will be to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a privilege it will be to hear, "You have fought the good fight. You have finished the race. You have kept the faith." Those will be privileges if we are able to say, "I've come before the Lord. I have done these things. I endured to the end." But we won't wear those crowns in pride and say, "Whew, look at me. Look at what I did." What a privilege it will be to take our crowns and to cast them at the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration. Say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Amen.